Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Father, we gather in this space, in this time, to hear from You. Because You, 2,000 years ago, moved into our space and our time bodily and bled and died, a death You did not deserve, that Your enemies might be restored and have life. And so we give You thanks that we can speak so freely and openly about that Your salvation has been accomplished in the past in Christ. And we gather this morning to hear, to be convicted, to be encouraged, to feast on Your word to us, O Lord. And so I humbly pray that through me You would feed Your flock and that You would encourage those who might not yet be a part of Your flock to come to the table and feast on Your grace. And God, would my two ears be just as open as my one mouth would be, that I myself might be fed by Your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." That was authored by the famous African bishop, St. Augustine, at least according to the internet. I love that quote. I probably shared it on Twitter multiple times before I got off Twitter because it's kind of hell on earth, but that's another sermon. And then it turns out, doing a little bit of digging, I don't think St. Augustine ever said it. But I figured it's 2017 and fake news is the thing, and so I'll start off a sermon with a fake quote. And the reason I'll share it is because it's true whether Augustine ever said it or not. One of the things I'm frequently telling my students is, how is it that you'll believe something because Tim Keller or John Perkins said it, but if I say it or your pastor of your small little church says it, you won't believe it as frequently? The truth is true regardless of whether somebody famous and awesome says it or not. And so the sentiment is true, regardless of who actually wrote this and put it in St. Augustine's mouth. I've read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are wise and beautiful, but none of them has ever said to me, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." I myself, and I imagine many of you in this room, have been wowed, have been awestruck, have been inspired by politicians and policymakers as they cast a vision for the future that they hope to see, and they're all certainly vying for our votes on this Tuesday. I've heard musicians, I've heard professors and authors, I've heard and seen many wise and enlightening and beautiful things in this world, and I imagine that you have too. But none of them, none of my favorite authors, none of my friends, none of the teachers that I've ever met in flesh and blood in this world has ever looked at me, looked into my soul and said, "Hey, Eric, I see you trying. I see you failing. You're not even close. You look exhausted. You look weary. I promise to give you the rest that you seek after if you would only come to me." There is something... Well, there are many things that we would say are very unique about Jesus of Nazareth. But what we're going to look into this morning is something that He said that is, I think, in probably the top five of things that makes Jesus utterly unique amongst anyone who's ever lived. A month ago, an author and apologist who I love and I followed for the past many years named Nabil Qureshi, 34 years old, went to be with the Lord. He died of stomach cancer at 34 years old. And he spent the first part of his life serving after the false god of Muhammad that lived in approximately the 600s. I don't know, can't remember the details of his story about how he came to faith in Jesus. But Muhammad never said to Nabil, "Come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Muhammad's god, his false god, never says to the people, "Come to me if you labor and if you are weary and if you are burdened and if you can't do it anymore, and I will give you rest." There is something unique about Jesus amongst all the other gods and all the other humans on this planet. I won't take the time to fill out the full context of this particular thing that Jesus says to a large crowd. It's kind of complex, but we're going to jump right into just three verses in our Bibles that Jesus speaks to a crowd. He says this. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke and said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All I aim to do for us in the next few minutes is dig deeply into this simple few sentences of Jesus and ask, what would it mean for me today if I actually believed that Jesus was not kidding and that he could deliver on his promise? So we're actually going to look first at his audience, not the first few words, but he says that his audience is all who labor and are heavy laden. Whatever he's about to say, he's saying to that specific group of people. That sounds a little bit on the exclusive side, right? We're used to hearing that Jesus' offer is available to all. But here he says, actually, I'm only speaking to those of you that labor and are heavy laden. I would like to argue that this is not exclusive at all, because there is not a soul on this planet that does not fall into that category. The category of people who are not laboring and heavy laden is an empty set. All of us throughout all of human history, including all of us here this morning in this room, are burdened and we are working hard. And so I don't ask this morning for you to consider, is this you? Are you one of the people that Jesus is speaking to in this moment? But rather to assume that you are and to ask you to consider, in what ways is that you today, this month, this year? In what way are you burdened and weighed down and heavy laden? We are all living under some kind of pressure to do more, to achieve more, to experience more, to be better, to do better. We spend our lives trying to often justify our very existence to our parents, whether they're here or not, to boyfriends and girlfriends and husbands and wives and everything in between. Don't ask me about that. What that looks like on college campus is very complicated. To our professors, to our employers, to God. We seek to justify our existence to ourselves. We have that awkward moment some mornings as we're brushing our teeth where we actually catch our own eyes in the mirror and think, what a fraud. We are under a burden to justify our existence to our neighbors, maybe to the person sitting next to you in the pew, stranger or friend. We load upon ourselves the shoulders of being as put together in real life as everyone thinks that we are based on what we put on social media. Some of us labor and are burdened and are heavy laden as traditional legalists who try to make God love them by doing better and by hitting the performance markers and the achievement markers. And it's oppressive and it's never ending. One of the students that I'm sharing the gospel with, and she's so close to following Jesus, it's driving me crazy. She comes from a Catholic background, a very strict Catholic background. And she told her parents that she's not quite following the true Jesus yet, but she's very, very close. And she told her parents, "I'm not going to go to Mass on November 1st, which is in the church calendar of the Catholic Church, All Saints Day, and it is what's called a day of obligation." You guys know what an obligation is. You're supposed to do it. And in the theology that she was raised in, if she does not go and receive Mass on this day of obligation, you are under sin and you are under the wrath of God. We call that a traditional legalism, right? Things that I've got to do to make God happy. And if I don't do them, I'm in big, big trouble. And I've got to go do some work on my own to kind of undo it and to pay for it. But are traditional legalists the only people that we would say are burdened and are heavy laden in this life? I would say no. Plenty of the students on my campus who say that they don't believe in any God whatsoever are far from legalistic in the traditional sense. CNU had its homecoming this weekend, and this year I decided to not go and check out the student lot. I did go and check out what the student lot looked like last year. It was wild. I'll just put it that way. You wouldn't look upon that parking lot and say that this was a bastion of legalism. I promise you that. But they were burdened in very much the same way that my student that I was telling you about is burdened. I mean, it's a completely different flavor, but it's the same. They are very quick to declare to everyone that will listen that they are a good person. I have one student who I talked to explicitly about the claims of the Bible, and her direct words to me were, "I believe in God, and I believe I'm a good enough person, and I don't need Jesus' death to pay for me to go to heaven. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm doing my thing. I love people. I don't deserve to go to hell." We are all burdened in some shape or form to be satisfied, to be content, to not hate the person that we see when we catch our eyes in the mirror. We labor after the things that we think will make us happy, be it money or status, and we either get them and then get disappointed when we find out, hey, guess what, it doesn't deliver, or we don't get them, and we spend our lives continually upset that we didn't get the thing that if we got it, it would make us happy, but then if you did get it, you wouldn't be happy either. This is the audience to whom Jesus speaks, and my first argument and proposition to you and to me and all of us this morning is, we are not excluded from that category. We are a people who are continually malcontent, who are burdened by struggles and desires and are heavy laden with many things. Maybe a bunch of different flavors, but it really all boils down to being burdened and heavy laden and trying hard and not ever feeling like we can get wherever it is we're trying to get to. To this audience, Jesus of Nazareth says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." There's nothing like having children that will make you value the weight of words of promise. Because I get told whenever I make a promise to my 6-year-old, and then I don't come through on it. And we can all remember times when we've been promised something, particularly by someone we love, and when we don't quite get it, and how utterly disappointing it is. We need to see these are not just words that make a good memory verse to stitch onto a pillow or put onto your refrigerator. Jesus, who was perfect, who was God in the flesh, opened up his mouth and with his tongue and his lips and his vocal cords said to the audience that heard him audibly, and it was penned in scripture that we might hear it this morning as a promise, just like I might promise something to my 6-year-old, and lo and behold, I better do it. Jesus makes a promise to us if we would hear it and says, if you would come to me, remember and dwelling on your burdenedness, your laboring and your weariness, I speak into that and promise this, come to me and I will give you rest. When God makes promises, we ought to lift our ears. The only thing that we seem to need in this moment to receive heavenly rest from God himself is need itself and an awareness of our need. And an awareness of our failing to get at whatever we're trying to get at with all of our laboring and burdening. To admit that we need his offer of rest. Coming to Jesus is raising a white flag, and it is saying that no matter what the cost is, even though sometimes it feels quite difficult, it is worth it because you promise and deliver on something that I can't get anywhere else and I need it. Another student that's not a follower of Jesus yet that I was connected to from a professor, met with him a few times. He told me straight up, he said, "I'm not interested in other religions. I don't believe any of them. I don't believe in atheism. I don't believe in Buddhism or Islam or any of that stuff. If any real religion is true, it's Christianity." I said, "Okay, well, what are we waiting for?" And he said, I'm just trying to figure out whether I'm really willing to change. Because thankfully, as opposed to some students I meet with, he understood that the way that he was living his life was not okay for him to continue living in if he said, "I want to follow Jesus and I want to receive the rest that he gives." And I happened to see him yesterday. I don't think he saw me. Even if he looked right at me, I really don't think he saw me. He had just come from the student lot at homecoming, I'll put it that way, as he expressed to his friends quite loudly as if they didn't know, "I'm really intoxicated right now, guys." And Beth can tell you, he went over to a golf cart looking for keys, like a CNU golf cart that had been left in front of the chapel. And I was just like, please, please don't do it. Thankfully, the keys weren't in it, and so he didn't steal CNU property. But anyway, that's another one of the students I get to meet with. He started working at Chick-fil-A, and so now he and I are having a harder time meeting up with his schedule, which is really sad. But coming to Jesus is saying, I don't get to live the way I want to, but it's worth it because you deliver to me the only thing that I'm trying to get by all of the living the way I want to anyway. You do it when you have no other options. I love that Jesus says, come to me. I'm 34 years old. It's 2017. I've seen a lot of slick advertising. I've seen a lot of promises. I'm tired of it, and I'm only 34 years old. I'm tired of buy my product. I'm tired of vote for me. I'm tired of join this group. I'm tired of if you just take this pill. I'm really tired of the salesmanship of other stuff. And one of the things that struck me as I meditated on this passage is that Jesus doesn't say, I'm here to sell you a product. He says, I'm here to deliver to you myself in the flesh. He doesn't say, come vote for me, join my fan club, buy a ticket to my concert. He says, I want you to come to me. And I hear in that the language of a father asking a child to come sit on my knee, to have a relationship, to have something that frequently our screens and our oversaturation with technology seems to further and further rip my students and even myself away from one another as desperately as we try to use those things to connect us to one another. Jesus doesn't say, download my app. He says, I'm actually here in flesh and blood. Come to me. You can smell my breath. It's that real. Come to me, and I will deliver to you that for which you labor and toil, deep rest, satisfaction, relief. We long to be a people who will rest in the fruit of our own toil, and we're told explicitly that it cannot happen. We can only rest in the fruit of his toil, because the results of our work will always be tainted with brokenness. Jesus speaks to you and to me this morning and says, come to me in the midst of your burdenness and your brokenness, and I will deliver to you rest. I need to hear that this morning, just as much as you do. It's my favorite thing about preaching is that I have two ears with which to hear everything that comes out of my own mouth. And then Jesus does a rather Jesus-y thing. One of my favorite things about seeing students actually study the Bible in their small groups in particular and inductive Bible studies, particularly for students who have come from church traditions where they study catechisms and prayers and traditions and not the Bible itself, is they get blown away by Jesus doing things that the Jesus that we think we know of, like, shouldn't do. This is one of them. Like, Jesus is always answering questions with other questions, and you're just kind of like, come on, Jesus, like, help a brother out. Like, that's confusing. And now what do I do with that? And then as soon as you think you've got him pegged, he goes and does or says something, and you're like, I didn't see that coming. Like, Jesus is a little bit more complex than I understood. Jesus does a pretty traditionally Jesus thing in this moment. He says, hey guys, you're weary, you're burdened, you work hard, there's a weight upon your shoulders. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I mean, how many of you guys like a day off? I like days off. The next words out of his mouth are, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is primarily a piece of wood that puts two beasts of burden together and tethers them to something like a plow or maybe a couple other different options, and they're going to do back-breaking, sweaty labor, burdened toil. Can you be Jesus' audience for a minute? I mean, I'm sure that it only took him 30 seconds to say all this stuff. But before he can catch his breath from sentence one, rest, the next thing that comes out of his mouth is, I want you to take a yoke upon your shoulders. And you're thinking, Jesus, are you thinking clearly today? Do you understand what you've just promised? Do you understand the contradictory nature of saying clock in order to take a day off? Put on a yoke that you might have rest? That doesn't sound restful. These were not the words his audience was expecting. Yoke and rest should not be this close together in a sentence. But the rest that Jesus is offering is deeper and more abiding than simply not laboring at all or taking a day off. He's offering infinitely more than the ability to sit around and do nothing. He's offering life to those who have none. And he's offering purpose. I remember discovering years ago, reading stats and things, one of the things that surprised me, considering the way that I was raised, I was told to go to college and get a good job and you'll make money and then you'll retire and sit around for a couple decades doing nothing. And I was like, that sounds awesome. And that's what I was told to do. And realizing that it's statistically, like, it's verifiable and documentable that one of the most perennially depressed groups of people and demographics of people in the West are retired persons. And you would, you know, I hear that or read that somewhere and think, you've got to be kidding. Because all I want in life is to be retired, right? I want to get up and not have to go to work ever again. And when you study the scriptures, it begins to make sense. We were always meant to be about some kind of meaningful purpose. Work was given to the first man and the first woman before they fell into sin. Jesus is not saying, I'm here to make it such that you don't have to do anything whatsoever, because that would not be good news to us as a people created in the image of a God who does what? He works. He created everything that is out of nothing. He gives us a chance to work and labor at something and for something that matters more deeply than we tend to think about working. If you want to think about it this way, we get to work for a quote-unquote company, I would call it the kingdom of heaven, where your worth is not defined by your performance. Where you are loved by the quote-unquote employer, whether or not you're the best in the business or not. And we are protected from the misery of literally having no purpose in our life by being given one. Now, let me make this clear. I'm not saying, because I don't think the Bible says that anybody who's not gainfully employed is in sin. But anybody who is not about the business of something other than just themselves is. Because we're called to live lives of purposeful work on behalf of our neighbors. Love your neighbors as yourself. So Jesus says, I'm here to offer you rest. And the next word that comes out of his mouth is a yoke. He's like, what are you doing? Jesus is saying, I'm telling you true things because you're too dense to understand them. You need to take my yoke upon you and be about the business for which you were created in the first place, and it will provide for you rest. Another interesting thing about a yoke, I'm not certain if every yoke was this way, but the majority of them that I've ever heard of or read about or seen, yoke animals and beasts of burden together and call them to be united and work together at their task. One of the things that it doesn't take a genius to understand about Western culture and the Western church over the past many, 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 many decades is that we are a drastically individualistic culture. To the point which I can suspect that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, subconsciously read every single one of the yous in this passage as if it was singular. How many of you guys, we don't need another English translation of the Bible when there are thousands and thousands of people that don't have any of the Bible in their own language. So I really hesitate to say this. We really need a y'all translation of the Bible. Or if the New Englanders need a Ewens or whatever it is they say, that's fine. But most, and in this passage, every single one of the yous is plural. So if you need to read y'all to yourself, do it. Because Jesus is not just speaking to you and to you and to you as an isolated individual, but he's rather speaking to a community of people that he's drawing individuals together to live and love and work at the tasks for which God is calling us. It is an important thing to understand that the yoke that Jesus was talking about in this moment, at least because in the Greek the you is definitely plural, this yoke is a multiple animal yoke. So this is not something that we hear and go, oh wow, I get to be isolated about doing the work that Jesus calls me to. But rather he says, you guys together as a community of people who believe me and follow me, I want you to be together about the business of the kingdom of heaven. The next thing that he says is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, I really appreciate that Jesus says this. One of the things that I enjoy about being a campus minister on a college campus is helping particularly the non-Christians that just think like all Christians are just dumb, and if they like thought about anything for more than 5 seconds, they would clearly understand that Jesus is a bunch of bunk and they would be Darwinists like they are, whatever the case might be. Jesus isn't in the business of anti-intellectualism. Now, he's certainly not in the business of like isolated academia and you like don't love people and you just be smart and all that kind of stuff. Jesus gets his feet dirty and calls us to do the same. But he is not in the business of just saying, yeah, I don't need to really tell you anything. Just come and do what I do and then everything's okay. Jesus himself spends most of his time doing what? Using words and teaching and correcting the disciples and other people's information or misinformation about God based on the religious culture that he stepped into so that their information would be correct and thereby they might now know how to live wisely and more joy-filled lives. He invites us to listen. He's given us, we're always complaining about it, but then when we're like, God, I want you to give answers, and then we're like, God, your Bible's too thick. Like, well, you can't have both. Like, you can't complain about both. Do you want the Lord to tell you how things are and what's expected of you? Then let's be thankful that the Bible is more than 3 pages long. That it tells a long and complex history of the character of God working out to answer the promises that he first made to the man and the woman and to Abraham and to David and to the prophets. We see Jesus take more than just like 5 minutes to teach the people. He's 3 years discipling and teaching and doing miracles. It's a delight that we have so much at our disposal. One of the reasons that we named our son Julian, despite the fact that we just like the name, is that my grandfather's name was Julian, and he passed when I was 11 years old, and one of the most significant things that I can remember about this man was that no matter how early I woke up when we would visit them in Kentucky and sneak downstairs, he was always already awake reading his Bible. And it didn't occur to me to later to think about, like, what makes a 70-some-year-old man, like, you've read this thing before. Why do you need to keep rereading it? Because it's the words of life, and it could never be exhausted. And I wanted to name my son in such a way that honored a feasting on the word of the Lord. He longs for us to develop a sense of curiosity and inquiry about things we don't fully understand and don't know. It's absolutely true that God cannot be fully known by us as finite creatures, but he can be truly known. Otherwise, he would never have bothered opening up his mouth to us in the first place. God is not afraid of our questions. You can see that if you move just prior to this. John the Baptist sends messengers to ask Jesus a crazy question, and Jesus is not afraid of it, even though John's question was essentially, hey, are you actually the Messiah? Pretty significant question. You can go read earlier in Matthew 11 about how Jesus gracefully responds to John. As a campus minister, I am not scared of students' questions. There might have been a day that I kind of was when I didn't know anything, and I still don't know everything, but I'm no longer scared of their questions, but I'm terrified about the students that I meet that don't have any. It breaks my heart when I like sit down and have coffee with somebody because they're somebody's roommate and they said, hey, come talk to Gamby for a while. And I can't get them to wake up for the life of me. I'll say every like offensive thing in the Bible that I can just to see if they'll wake up and respond. And they're just kind of like, eh. Like, what questions do you have about the world and who God is and what salvation is like and heaven and hell and like whatever? You just do you, bro. I got to go to class. And I'm like, wow, your lack of even remote interest into the deep things about the existence that we've been given is what terrifies me most. Because I frankly can't do anything about that. Jesus invites us to come and learn from him. One of the sayings that I've heard frequently from some of the Christians on our campus is, particularly sometimes I, get accused of being a little bit intellectual, and our large group talks can sometimes be a little bit heady, and I'm like, I'm not apologizing for that. And they're like, no, bro, the gospel is about transformation, not information. I said, no, you're wrong. The gospel is about transformation through wisely and correctly applied information. So if the gospel's not about information, tell me why so much information came out of Jesus' mouth in all four of the gospels. Now, the gospel is about transformation. It's not just about learning the right answers and checking off your theological to-do list. But it is transformation through Jesus and the Lord speaking to us new information about him that we might know him truly, that we might then respond to him rightly and live the lives that he's called us to live for our joy and for the sake of the joy of our neighbors, that we might be a people who are sharing this information with them, calling them to the transformed life that we've been called into, and by loving them as ourselves, whether they ever respond to our information or not. Jesus longs for us to learn from him. Paul told the Romans explicitly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I could go on, but I'll save the rest of that tangent for later. What else does Jesus say in this invitation? He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, if we had the time to go into the fuller context of this, you would also have that like rest and yoke question. Because for Jesus to call himself gentle and lowly in heart in this moment is a little awkward for his audience who just heard him pronounce woe and death and destruction upon them. Just before he says this, he basically tells a group of people, hey, you know the most sinful cities that have ever existed? At the time, Sodom and a couple others. He said, if I would have done my miracles in those cities, they would have repented, but you haven't. So woe upon you from heaven. All right, so Jesus has just gotten done condemning these cities in which he has done his miracles and teaching. And then he says, Las Vegas and Amsterdam would have repented long ago. And you remain. Woe unto you. A little judgmental Jesus going on. We get to like 5 minutes later and he's saying, I'm rather gentle and lowly in heart. You're like, are you sure about that, Jesus? Because your sweat is still, dripping off of your face from the tongue lashing you just gave this group of people. What does he mean when he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart? He does not ask for anything less than total and complete submission to his will. He's not saying, I'm gentle to the point or in such a way that I don't care about anything about you. Let's also make sure we understand this. When Jesus makes claims upon our life, if we are to follow him and live life as it was meant to be lived, we need to stop pretending, and this is what I tell my students all the time, that anything less than your total life isn't asked for by any of the other gods you might could serve. Whether they're gods that have a name, like Muhammad's Allah, or Shiva and the pantheon of gods and goddesses in the Hindu system, or Buddha and his non-theistic philosophy of reincarnation based on living a good life, or pick any tribal religion with any of the names of their gods and the Greek and Roman myths of Mars and Jupiter and all those guys. They demand your total life as well. Oh, but I'm an atheist, bro. Okay. Let's talk about all the Apple products in your life that you think will lead to your salvation. I'm a fanboy too. They make my life easier in some ways. Let's talk about that money that you're so desperate to get after. Let's talk about the fact that you sleep 3 hours a night so that you can get ahead of your classmates and get to that job that makes slightly more money so that you'll be happy. Let's not pretend that there is an option out there of anything or anyone that doesn't demand the total submission of our life. It's not that Jesus demands total submission of our life and there's some option where it's easier. Our life is demanded by all of those things that advertise salvation and satisfaction to us. The question is, can those things deliver? Can those gods and goddesses deliver? Which, spoiler alert, if they're not real, they can't, but we'll come back to that. And are they trustworthy at all? Jesus is the only one who can deliver on his promise. And he was willing to taste death that he did not earn in order to demonstrate that to us. When we compare what we receive from Jesus to what we have to give our lives, the entirety of our lives really seems to amount to mere pennies, to which we say, they're dirty pennies any. Please take them from me. Please take my life from me. Because Jesus is more gentle on you than you have ever been to yourself. He is more gentle to you and lowly in heart than anyone has ever been. None of the gods or promises to satisfy have ever been as gentle as Jesus. He says, you will find rest for your souls. It's rather simple. Anytime God makes a promise once, believe it, because he's God and you can take him seriously. But anytime he says it twice, one, he's insulting us because he's telling us that we're thick-headed, right? He needs to make sure that we understand it. And you can maybe pay double attention. Maybe not. I don't think God's any more serious or less serious about any of his promises, but there's something about him saying it twice. I will deliver to you rest for your souls. When Jesus speaks that word to me, I'm required to ask myself, am I really content? Am I really truly happy? Am I really satisfied? Do I have rest or do I need someone to provide that for me? Does rest for my soul sound like an appealing offer? And then I need to wonder for just a moment, could Jesus actually be sincere about his ability to deliver? That's a dangerous thing to consider. But it's glorious. It sounds too good to be true for a moment. But then we see the rest of his life. We see that he was willing to taste death on our behalf. And we realize, you are not like the politicians. His audience literally said, you are not like the other religious leaders because you teach with a different flavor of authority. Part of what it was that sets Jesus apart is that he's not willing to remove himself from the sufferings of the life that the common of us live in. And then he closes it up by saying, for, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is there work in following and coming to Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Is there a task? Is there a yoke? Is there a burden? Yes. Here is the catch. They are but a feather on your shoulders, particularly compared to all of the other options that you have. A woman can work her whole life for Jesus and on her dying day say, I have done nothing. God has done it all. A man can spend his whole life fighting with his sin in order to live the life that God calls and say, it was an easy battle, even though it demanded that I see my time and my sexuality and my money and my mental life and my body and my community and my relationships and my vocation and everything that I would have constructed in this way if I were God, and God says, no, it's all this way. I need you to submit to my way of doing things. You can get to the end of life and say, well, that was easy. It was a feather. Not because it wasn't difficult, not because doing things somebody else's way isn't difficult. Lord knows, every time my wife says, Eric, I want us to do things this way, and I've got my plan of wanting to do it that way, it feels like I deserve a martyr's reward whenever I make the right decision and do things the way that she would want to do it. But if we really understand who Jesus is and what he promises to us and how sincerely he promises it, and we see that he delivers by his life and his death and his resurrection, we can get to the end of the life of working and being yoked and fighting with our sin and fighting to do those things that he calls us to do in the world and say, man, that was far easier than any of the other options I could have gone after. God did all of the work. One of my favorite theologians, J. Gresham Machen, an old Princetonian, kind of got kicked out because he was Orthodox years ago. I remember reading this sentence for the first time in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, I'll never forget it. He said, emancipation from the blessed will of God is always slavery to some worse taskmaster. I long struggled with how the gospel can be advertised as being so free. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all faith. It's not about you. It's only about God. But then also realizing, look, the Bible tells me, here's a laundry list of things that you need to change about your life. And I'm going, well, which is it? Is it the pressure's off or the pressure's on? Is it don't do anything or is it get to work? And the answer is, it's get to work under the umbrella of it's all by grace and mercy. It's get to work knowing that the work that he calls you to and the life that he calls you to live is one in which you will find all of the joy that you think you can find by not doing his will. Machen's words were emancipation from the blessed will of God, throwing off the yoke or the burden of the revealed will of God towards us as creatures made in his image, is always but the slavery of some worse taskmaster. It is not as if throwing off the instructions of the Lord will set us free. It will only bind us to some far worse slave master. Be it yourself, be it some other God that has a name, be it just the general promise of comforts and money and success that have plagued humanity from the beginning. It is always far more burdensome to serve those gods than Jesus. His instructions have always been for our good and for our joy. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give to you rest. And take my yoke upon you all and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you all will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yeah, the burden that God calls me to feels very heavy when I think about all of the ways that it stands contrary to how I would want to live my life if he wasn't telling me what to do. And yet I've spent enough of my time living certain parts of my life in the way that I would want to do. In my wiser moments, I can reflect on them and know, yeah, God's not kidding. His burden actually is but a feather. So in conclusion, I'll ask you these questions. If you have not put your faith in Jesus and trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins, for life, the only question that I have to ask you, and I forgive me if this is borderline offensive, is why the heck not? What is wrong with you that you would see and study and marinate your mind in the words that Jesus says, in the actions that he did by going to death on a Roman cross that he didn't deserve and rising up from the grave on the third day because death had no hold on him, and say, yeah, all of that, I did that for my enemies. Where else are you finding the satisfaction that Jesus promises to you, that every human being has always clamored for? I want you to wake up and recognize that you are not finding it. You are trading in the one thing that matters for a billion things that don't. If you have not called upon Jesus and trusted in him for forgiveness and life, why on earth not? If you, like me, have called upon Christ for this rest, and you have at some point in the past yoked yourself to him by faith and trust that he might be our benevolent taskmaster and the savior of our souls, the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, why are there so many places in my life that demonstrate that I don't actually believe what he says? Why do I have so many of the anxieties that I have? Why do I have so many of the worries that I have? Why am I so utterly restless? Why am I so preoccupied with things that in my wiser moments I know are not worthy of the preoccupation that I give to them? And we need to hear Jesus say to us, I forgive you. It's okay. It's a new day today, and tomorrow's a new day again. And let's keep going. And let's trust me. My burden is very light. It looks like we need to continue coming to Jesus and not only resting on the fact that we have at one point come to Jesus. we need to come to him again more fully and more completely, knowing that the question of, ugh, I didn't do it right, will he forgive me yet again? Will he forgive me on November 6th and 7th and 8th? And if we know anything about Jesus, we know the answer to that is every time, yes. Yes, of course, my child. It also looks like we need to do a better job taking upon Jesus' yoke. It's an entirely other sermon to think and dwell on what we might say that is. But at one point, Jesus was asked, what's the one most important commandment? And Jesus did a very Jesus-y thing, because he was asked for a singular answer, and his response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summarized the entirety of what we call the Old Testament in those two phrases. If I had to give a short answer of what is our yoke, it's that. To love the Lord who has loved us first, and then to set about the really ugly and frustrating and annoying business of loving our neighbors, even the ones that don't vote like us or look like us or talk like us or pursue the same hobbies that we do, as if they were my very self. And it feels like a burden sometimes, because it is, because people are annoying. And Jesus says, my burden is very light. I promise. Come to me and I will give you deep rest. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite folks to come and lead us in a song of response. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, would you awaken in us the life that you promised to give us for when we call upon your name? Would you form and craft us to be a people who not only acknowledge that we come to you with our mouths and with our minds, but would we be a people, and would James River Community Church be a church that looks like a people who have come to you and who trust in your promise for rest? Would we more and more live lives of joy and fulfillment that only comes by taking our together yoke upon ourselves and following hard after you, knowing all along the way that you love us, you accept us, you take joy in us, no matter how good or poor of a job we do at taking that yoke upon us? Would we continually be a people who come back to you daily, even hourly, for the rest that you promise us? And would you forgive us for all of the times that we have sought satisfaction in other gods, in other false promises, and all the times that we have thrown off your yoke and taken on shackles of worse taskmasters? Would you deliver us from them, God, and place your yoke and your yoke alone on our shoulders, that we might have life and joy here and now and hereafter? In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.